Let us pray. Grant, O Lord, that the word which goes forth out of your mouth will not return to you void, but accomplish that which you please and prosper in the thing for which you send it. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Our text is in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 15 and the first six verses. Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 to 6. A little background. In the previous chapter of Genesis, Abraham covered himself in glory through a successful war against the kings and their armies who had kidnapped Lot. And yet in this chapter, Abraham begins in a downcast frame of mind. So why? It's because he's old and childless. Remember that Abraham was already 75 years old when he left Haran and journeyed down south into Canaan, Genesis 12:4. So he is old and he is childless. He has no son to inherit his name or his property. And because of his age, Abraham no longer has any natural possibility of having children. He and his wife Sarah are both too old now. It therefore seems that Abraham's line is going to come to an end with Abraham. And this fact has come home to Abraham's brooding mind. That's why he's downcast. And as a result, at the beginning of the chapter, God seeks to encourage a downcast Abraham by speaking a gracious word to him. How often the believer is downcast and needs to hear God's word of grace. Verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Fear not, do not be afraid. And the promise that follows gives the reasons for why Abraham should not be afraid. And we have both a negative and a positive element in this divine promise to Abraham. Let's look at them both. First of all, there's a negative element. I am thy shield. I am thy shield. In other words, I will protect you against all that would destroy you. Now, there's no positive blessing promised here, but even a promise of divine defense against enemies is very great. In our own pilgrimage, we have strong and terrible enemies. We have the unbelieving world, with its endless propaganda against the true God, whether that takes the shape of atheism in some places, false religion in others. We have the flesh, the sin that lurks within, far more subtle and more powerful, I think, than any of us would care to admit, always perverting, always poisoning our thoughts and our affections in anti-God ways. And we have the devil, the great spiritual mastermind behind all opposition to God, together with the vast army of unseen and wicked spirits who do his bidding. They are one object to keep souls away from God. Or if a soul has found God, to make it as unlike God as they can. So, great, terrible enemies. And if you and I appreciate the reality of these adversaries, I would suggest we shall tremble. We shall tremble. And which believer would not desire a shield against them? God, the only true and living God, the triune God of creation, says to us, Fear not, I am your shield. Trembling in our own weakness, we shelter behind the protection of our God. And unless we do indeed tremble, our own weakness, we will not shelter behind our divine shield, and then we're lost. I really wish I trembled more. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. Now, I don't wish to be or to seem judgmental, but it does sometimes strike me that there's far too much arrogance and cocksureness among Christians. We seem to strut around so much in the armour of our own mighty opinions. Let there be more trembling. There should be more trembling. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. And then there'll be more blessed sheltering in God and more gracious clinging to Christ as our only hope. What though 1,000 hosts engage, 1,000 worlds my soul to shake? I have a shield, shall quell their rage and drive the alien armies back. Portrayed it bears a bleeding lamb. I dare believe in Jesus' name. So there's the negative element in God's gracious word to Abraham. I'm your shield. But then let's move on to the positive element in God's word to his servant. And the positive element is, I am thy exceeding great reward. I am thy exceeding great reward. God says, I am yours. All that I am, Abraham, all that I have is yours. I give myself to you. You may be a wanderer on the face of the earth, but I am your kingdom, your property, your power, your wealth, your health, and your life. You have me. Is that not enough? And again, that same word God speaks in Christ to every believer. We have him. The way some of us moan and groan, you would think we have nothing, when in reality we have Christ. And in Christ we have everything. Everything worth having. Hebrews 13:5. Be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. I speak to myself as well as to you. I think there is far too much complaining among Christians. Far too much complaining and not enough rejoicing. Now, that's not said to condemn anyone. If we're sadly in the grip of a complaining spirit, that's a disease that needs therapy, not a crime that needs condemning. And the gracious therapy for our disease is Christ himself. To know him, to be in his presence, to drink in all that he is and all that he has as he gives himself to us in the gospel. I come to Christ with my heart of complaining. I trust I shall come away with a heart of rejoicing. His word to us is, O believer, I, Christ Jesus, in all my fullness, I am your exceeding great reward. I am all yours. I'm yours in my deity, yours in my sinless humanity, yours in my obedience unto death, yours in my resurrection, yours in my exaltation, and yours in the promise of my return. You may be poor in yourself, you're rich in me. You have me. Well, there's the word of encouragement then that God gives to his servant Abraham at the beginning of Genesis 15 and to us as well. Fear not, Abram, do not be afraid. I am your shield and I am your exceeding great reward. How gracious a word that is. And yet as we read on, there's still something that nags away at Abraham's mind. He's still troubled by something. What can it be? Well, he unloads his trouble to his God in the next two verses. So verses 2 and 3. Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. Now, the figure of Eliezer who appears here is not a mystery man like Melchizedek in the previous chapter. Eliezer is a member of Abraham's household. He's Abraham's head servant, the servant he trusts above all others and has put in charge of all his other servants. The fact that he's called Eliezer of Damascus shows that he comes from that city, or at least if he was born in Abraham's household, verse 3, then his parents must have come from Damascus. In the absence of any son of his own flesh, Abraham has adopted his servant, Eliezer, so that he is Abraham's heir. And this is the thing that is troubling Abraham. The absence of a natural son of your own blood was a momentous issue in Abraham's culture and society. Back then, 4,000 years ago in the ancient Near East, to have no children to carry on your name and your family, that was a kind of death. Childlessness was felt as a dreadful curse. Now, in the Western world today, we live in an individual-centered society, and we cannot feel what Abraham felt. We have to break out of our own times, break out of our own culture, and we must try to project ourselves back into a very different culture, a family-centered culture where the individual was unimportant, except as the representative of a family. The family was what counted. So childless Abraham is very downcast. His family is on the verge of extinction. This is his trouble, which he unloads to his God. But then we find God graciously intervenes again and speaks yet another word to his troubled servant. Verse 5. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. In other words, God says to Abraham, no, you shall not be childless. I have other purposes for you. Look up at the stars in the night sky. Can you number them? You cannot. That, Abraham, is how numerous your offspring will be. I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, to get the sense of this, we have to think of a country sky free of today's light pollution in cities. In a modern city, the city itself generates so much light, it makes most of the stars invisible. We could look up and we could count the stars, and there's one there and there's one there. By contrast, when Abraham looked up into the night sky, no modern city, no light pollution, when he looked, he did not see darkness, he saw light. He saw a bright, flaming mass of stars, like a million diamonds splashed over the heavens as far as he could see. It was a display of dazzling light. Behold the stars, Abraham, says God. Childless Abraham, old man Abraham, look at those stars. That's how many your children are going to be. And so God gives what seems this impossible good news to a downcast and discouraged Abraham. There will be no curse of childlessness. There'll be no death of Abraham's bloodline. He is going to be blessed beyond imagination with legions of descendants, like the countless multitudes of stars for sheer number. O Abraham, offspring beyond counting will come from your flesh. Rejoice! Rejoice. And to that, we should also add this. The good news of God to Abraham here doesn't end with a divine guarantee of many descendants. You see, above and beyond this, one of these descendants of Abraham is going to be the promised Redeemer, the seed of the woman announced at the beginning in the Garden of Eden, the one who will undo the fall of man and destroy the works of the devil. Now, this reference to the promised Redeemer, I confess, is not made explicit here in Genesis 15:6, but other passages in Genesis do cast a spotlight on it. For example, we read God's further word of promise to Abraham in Genesis 22:18. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. All the nations of the earth. Here's humanity's fall being undone. All the nations of the earth, the whole covenant family of Adam, is going to be blessed in the seed of Abraham. A universal fall will be remedied by a universal blessing. And how is that gracious purpose worked out? Well, Abraham, through Isaac and Jacob, begets the people of Israel. And the people of Israel then arrive at the fulfillment of their destiny in one particular Israelite, the son of David, Jesus the Messiah. He replaces Adam as the kingly head of humanity, and through him, the highest and the most positive blessings are lavished on all who accept him, whether they're Jew or Gentile. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So here's this reference to Christ in the promise to Abraham. He, Jesus Christ, at the end of the day, is the promised seed. And that's not some speculation of my own. It's the teaching of the New Testament. It's the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Galatians 3, verse 16. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. The seed of Abraham ultimately is the Messiah, Jesus the Redeemer. Now, as a sideline here, we might ask this question. Did Abraham himself grasp this future reference to the Messiah in God's promise to him? The seed of Abraham is Christ. Did the Old Testament patriarch understand that? Did he see that? The New Testament answer is yes, he did. Because what did the Lord say to the Jews of his own generation? This is John 8:56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. With the eye of faith, God-given faith, Abraham looked ahead into the future, and what did he see? He saw the day of Jesus, the Messiah, and he rejoiced in it, and he was glad. That was the teaching of the Messiah himself. Abraham beheld me. He saw me by a grace-inspired faith. You and I now live in the day when the Messiah has come and Jesus shines forth in all his divine beauty. He shines in the New Testament scriptures, he shines in the preaching of the church, and he shines in his faithful people, and yet he is not believed in. How strange and how sad. Abraham has not seen Jesus, yet Abraham believes and rejoices. We can see Jesus well enough, yet many will not believe and will not rejoice in him. Well, may this never be said of any of us. If we will not accept the very light himself, how great the darkness within us must be. Deliver us, O God, we pray, from such darkness. May we desire the light and see the light and worship the light as it shines in the face of Christ. So then, God gives to Abraham this very surprising good news. Despite your old age, your sterility, and your wife's barrenness, I, Almighty God, am going to bestow upon you a multitude of offspring as numberless as the blazing stars that make heaven so bright. That's God's word to Abraham. What was Abraham's response to so astonishing a promise? I mean, the promise ran totally contrary to all human possibility and natural expectation, didn't it? How does Abraham respond? Genesis tells us he trusts the promise of God. Or to put it the other way around, he trusts the God of the promise. Verse 6, he believes in the Lord. He believes in the Lord. Now, just think of the character of Abraham's faith here. Abraham's faith is an acknowledgement that he himself can do nothing by natural human power to bring about this amazing promised outcome, these multitudes of children. But he looks to and he trusts in a great God who can indeed bring it about by supernatural and divine power. So what do we see in Abraham's faith? We see a turning away from human work, his own work, and a trusting instead in God's work. Abraham believes in the Lord. Abraham trusts in God. He accepts that he can do nothing at all, and he puts his confidence in what God can do. This is the very way you and I must believe in Jesus Christ, according to the New Testament. We must accept that we can do nothing at all to put ourselves right with God, and we must place our confidence in what God can do for us in Christ. I turn away from human work, my own work, and I trust instead in God's work, the work he has achieved in Christ apart from me and offers to me. That's New Testament faith, which alone saves the soul. I work and own the labor vain, and thus from works I cease. I strive and see my fruitless pain, till God create my peace. Till thou do thine own self impart, barren my efforts prove. They cannot change a sinful heart, they cannot purchase love. I trust his interceding grace, who dies and lives for me. Jesus, thou Saviour of our race, I look for all from thee. So Abraham believes in the Lord. Though he and his wife are old and childless and quite incapable of offspring, they will yet, by the power of God, have a numberless family, one of whom will be the Redeemer himself. Abraham forsakes his own works and trusts in the work of God. And in consequence of that faith, we're then told, God credits this faith to Abraham for righteousness. Verse 6 again, he, that is Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him for righteousness. He counted it to him for righteousness. And the word counted here could also be translated reckoned, credited, or imputed. O Abraham, I credit righteousness to your account. Here's God accepting Abraham as a righteous man. In the heavenly books of judgment, Abraham's name is written among the righteous. God pronounces him righteous. Now, I'm sure Abraham was already righteous, and had been so ever since by faith he left Ur of the Chaldees in obedience to God's word and became a spiritual pilgrim. But now, in Genesis chapter 15, Scripture actually makes it known to us that Abraham was a righteous man in God's sight. This is the revelation of Abraham's righteousness rather than the first time God had ever accepted him. And not only does Genesis here make it known to us that Abraham is a righteous man before God, it also shows us why this is so. Shows us why. You see, we might very validly ask the question, on what basis does God credit righteousness to Abraham? What does God see in Abraham such that he reckons righteousness to Abraham's account? We're told quite plainly, Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. By faith, Abraham was righteous in the judgment of his God. It was his faith that God took into account when he credited righteousness to Abraham. In other words, Abraham was justified by faith. He was justified by faith. That's what Genesis is telling us. Abraham, the head of God's new community in the world, was justified not by his works, but by his faith. How clear that doctrine is in the New Testament, isn't it? How Paul opens up its riches to us in Romans and in Galatians. Justification by faith. You know, John Calvin called this doctrine the main hinge on which religion turns. Religion, godliness, hinges on justification by faith. Now, to justify is to pronounce righteous. That's what the word means. How are human beings pronounced righteous in the sight of God? In what way does God accept people as righteous in his reckoning? Through faith. Faith in God, as God has made himself known in the promised Savior, Jesus Christ. According to the New Testament, this is how God, the creator of all, reckons people righteous. So God does for you and me what he did for Abraham long ago. If we believe in the Lord, as Abraham did, then the Lord counts us righteous, just as he counted Abraham righteous. It's no wonder, really, that the New Testament appeals clearly and emphatically and over again to the example of Abraham and to Genesis 15:6 for its doctrine of justification by faith. This is no new-fangled doctrine dreamt up in the pages of the New Testament. It isn't an ingenious invention of the Apostle Paul. This is the old, established doctrine of the Hebrew Bible. This is how Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, was justified. He was reckoned righteous through his faith in the true God and in his word, that word which promised Christ. And so are you and I today. Abraham looked forward to the future fulfillment of God's promise. We look back to that promise fulfilled. But the object is the same. Christ, the Savior, in whom all the nations of the earth are blessed, whoever among them believes in him. Let me be as plain as I can about what the Bible is saying to us here. You may think this morning that you can be put right with God by trying to be a good person. You are wrong, and if you believe that, you will be condemned forever. You may think this morning that you can be put right with God by your sincerity. As long as I'm sincere, you are wrong. And if you believe that, you will be condemned forever. You may think this morning that you can be put right with God by the outward trappings of religion. Coming to church, giving money to the church, taking part in the rituals and sacraments of the church. You are wrong. And if you think that, you will be condemned forever. You may think this morning that you can be put right with God by orthodox belief in your head, signing your name to a list of correct doctrines. You are wrong. And if you believe that, you will be condemned forever. You may think this morning that you can be put right with God by having certain religious experiences, perhaps very emotional ones. You are wrong. And if you believe that, you will be condemned forever. There's one thing and only one that can put you right with God. Faith in Jesus Christ. Trusting him for salvation. You abandon all other grounds of hope. You receive and rest upon Christ, true God and true man, crucified for your sins and risen for your justification. And then you will be put right with God. Justified by faith. Reckoned righteous by faith, even as Abraham was 4,000 years ago. Listen to Charles Wesley. "Ye wandering souls, on you I call. Oh, that my voice could reach you all. Ye all may now be justified. Ye all may live, for Christ hath died. This is the time, no more delay. This is the acceptable day. Come and partake the gospel feast. Be saved from sin in Jesus' rest. See him set forth before your eyes, that precious bleeding sacrifice, his offered benefits embrace, and freely now be saved by grace." May that faith be exercised by me and by you to the saving of our souls and for the glory of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Now let us pray. We thank you, O Lord our God, for the instruction of your word. Grant that it may find a home in our hearts, and thereby sanctify us and prepare us for your glory, where we shall dwell with you forever. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now let's bring this first part of our worship to a conclusion before we gather around the Lord's table by singing the hymn number 212. Number 212.